Ephesians chapter 6. We are in the third and final part of the book of Ephesians. We have learned who we are in Christ, and we've been taught how to live in a way that is worthy of being in Christ. And so Paul now in this final section is teaching us how to fight against the enemy who wants to keep us from both those truths. He doesn't want us to understand what it means to be in Christ, and he doesn't want us to live in a way that's worthy of that. And so we're in this final section to learn how to overcome against that foe. Now, last week when we looked at verses 10 through 12, we studied that if we're going to be victorious in that fight, we need to access the correct power. We need to do this in the Lord's power of the Lord's might, not our own strength. We need to put on the correct armor. We need to fight the correct enemy, not other people, but the wicked forces that have arrayed against us. Well, today, beginning in verse 13, we're going to start learning about the equipment that God has given us that enables us to victoriously stand our ground. So chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we'll read and then we'll pick up our study in verse 13. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And we'll stop there because that's as far as we're going to get today. He starts off in verse 13 by saying, "Wherefore?" In other words, because of verse 12, because our battle isn't against people, but against wicked spirits. You might be able to face off against another human being and have more resources than them. Now, there are times when you're in situations, you might measure yourself up and go, "I could take him," or "I could take her." You might even be able to face off against a majority of human beings because of the, you know, with confidence, because of the physical prowess you have, the body makeup you have, that you could take them down. But our fight isn't against other people. A human being is severely overmatched against the devil and his angels when we face them alone. But God has provided something for those who are in Christ in order to give us the advantage. And so he says, "Wherefore, in light of this, these wicked spirits that we are in battle against," he says, "take unto you the whole armor of God." Take unto you means you must lift up and carry away. The implication is that God sets before every believer all the tools they need to be victorious every day, but some don't pick it up. The concept here is that we wake up in the morning, and when we wake up, the Lord says, "All right, soldier, here's your tools, here's your armor, here's your equipment." And he sets it in front of us. And that the reality is some of us just leave it there on the floor of our bedroom, which raises a very important question before we even get into the various pieces of the armor of God. Do you daily pick up your armor and carry it off to life? Or is it just sitting on the floor often? Everything we're going to study is interesting, but it will not benefit us if we don't choose to put it to use. And we are in a fight where we cannot afford to lack discipline or fall asleep on duty. Every single day we wake up is a battle. And so if we refuse to take the time to put on our equipment, that is not going to cut it. So if we are going to prepare properly to use God's armor, first off, we need to choose to put it on each day. Now, the cool news is that if we will pick up our armor and we will take it with us into the battle, we can stand. For Paul says next, "Why do you need to take it up and carry it off? That you might be able to withstand in the evil day." God's armor, if we're going to prepare correctly, it's a choice we need to make to take it up and carry it away into the battlefield. But if we do that, we also prepare recognizing that this is the thing that will empower us to face the enemy. That you might be enabled, empowered to withstand in the evil day. The word withstand here, it means to resist by actively opposing an enemy's pressure or power. The reason an enemy can exert pressure is because maybe they have better ground, or maybe they've got you in a situation that's difficult and they can apply pressure to the situation. The enemy might have power because they might have better armor or better training or better skill set or just maybe physically more imposing, maybe more strong. We learned in verse 12 that the enemy forces are wicked. And so if we are going to resist the pressure and the power that they bring to bear in the evil day, we have to recognize this is the only thing that will do that. The phrase there, the evil day, means the morally corrupt or the wicked day. They are wicked spirits. They have malice towards us. We learn from verse 11 that the schemes of the devil are deceptive. So the evil day is the moment we come face to face with the enemy and his deceptive scheme to corrupt our thoughts and behavior into that which God hates. He seeks to tempt us, to get us to go in a different direction than God loves, but to go in a direction that God hates, either in our thinking or in our behavior. And so when the enemy brings the power of temptation or exerts pressure to get us to bolt in a direction that takes us away from the Lord, God's equipment is what empowers you and me to push back, to dig our feet in and say, no, I'm moving forward, to resist. Now, again, the word may is used here, that you may be able to withstand. That means it's possible for us to find ourselves in a face-to-face moment with the enemy and be totally unprepared for the pressure and the power that he might bring to bear. That we could find ourselves out there and we're just not ready. That's the situation Paul is teaching us to avoid. Now, sadly, it's often where we fall short. We go about our day as if it's a ho-hum day, right? You wake up and you think, well, this is nothing. I go to work today, right? I go to work, come home, do some stuff around the house, and then that's my day today. Or, oh, this is a great day. It's a day off, a leisure day. We're gonna go to the park, or we're gonna take the kids to Disney, or whatever it might be. Or listen, hey, this is just, you know, it's just a regular day. You know, we're gonna go to church, and then, you know, we're gonna go have lunch, and then we'll maybe come back and do it at night. What, the idea is just a regular day. And the problem is we approach it like that, and all of a sudden, bam, the enemy is right in front of us and we're in civilian clothes. You know, we're just not ready for the fight. We woke up thinking, well, I mean, this can't be hard. I mean, I just go to work today. Or this can't be hard, like it's vacation. You know, then of course you're sitting around, you're like, why does everyone in my family hate each other? Right? Like, what is wrong with my boss today? What is wrong with my coworkers? What's wrong with my spouse? Like, where'd the devil get inside of him? It's not that. You acted like it was a day off. And the enemy's looking to take you out. Paul says, you and I don't ever have to end up in that situation. We can fight back. Like, we can be prepared to fight back. We can be prepared to resist. And to do that, I don't need to be better than I was the last time I faced the enemy. I just need to be ready for the fight. You see, so often, maybe not you, but I know for me, I'll have the struggle with the enemy. You probably have experienced this if you've had any like habitual sin or compromise or struggles in your life. The enemy defeats you, beats you up, and you're like, oh man, that did not go well. I just need to be better next time. Like next time, I just need to be better. I need to be better prepared, and I'll take them. And the problem is, it's not about being better. It's not about getting better. You know, it's not like, oh, man, well, next time, you know, I just know don't drive down that street or don't say that to the boss. Well, all that might be true. The enemy's not necessarily going to hit you the same way every time. I don't need to be better. I just need to be prepared the right way for the fight. And that starts with the humility of knowing it's not about me being better, it's about me being equipped. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, we have that famous section where it mentions the enemy's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? But we have to remember the context of what Peter has just said before he says that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Being ready for the fight starts with knowing that God loves me and that if I humble myself, he will win the battle, not me be better. That as I humble myself, confess my need, cast my care on him and say, all right, Lord, I can't do this, but you can. And you've provided all the equipment necessary. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to go out in your power to face the enemy today. Part of humbling myself is not trying to face the enemy in my own strength, but being vigilant instead every day with my armor on. Because it's in light of that that he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking around trying to make you his lunch, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, that same word, withstand, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. They're all in the battle too. Nobody gets a day off. Right? There's no armistice with the enemy. And if he's trying to make peace talks with you, then I've got a solution in the Middle East for you to sell you. He doesn't take days off. And any overtures of peace he makes are always with the intention of deceiving you and somehow stabbing you in the back. Preparing to use God's armor, it's a choice we need to make each day. It empowers us to face the enemy. And thirdly, it takes us to the brink of victory. He says, listen, wherefore, take unto the armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And then having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. The phrase there, having done all, means to do something with success or with thoroughness. The word stand here, to stand here, is different than the word in verse 14. It means to stand as the victor. In other words, having done everything you need to do successfully, to stand as the victor, to be the one who at the end is standing over the corpse of your foe. And I realize some of you out there, you might be like, that's brutal, Pastor Will. This is a brutal thing. Like the Bible doesn't say, and Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he went over and he's like, I win, devil. The Bible says he paraded him in chains before all the angels of heaven, and then he put his foot on his neck. If you've got a problem with that, I don't know what else to tell you. I recognize that there are things that are difficult for us to understand because we live in a very peaceful society. I know sometimes you look out there, we live in a peaceful society? Yes. Go live in Central Africa for a while and you realize just how peaceful it is. Go live in the Middle East for a while. So I understand images like this and ideas like this, they sometimes offend us. But the reality is there is evil out there and the Lord's going to deal with it. And it's not going to be with a slap on the wrist or putting them in jail for a little bit. It's going to be dealt with prejudice, extreme prejudice. So when we face our enemy, the goal is to be standing over him, his corpse, as the victor. The idea is when we recognize that need to prepare, it takes us to that brink of victory because Christ has already won the battle. So having thoroughly prepared for success to stand as that victor, stand therefore. You must take your stand in that preparation. Now, this word here, to stand, at the end of verse 13, I mentioned to you the aorist tense last week, which is like a snapshot, like a Polaroid shot. It's a snapshot picture of a believer who has embraced their need to be empowered, who has successfully recognized their need to be sober and vigilant, who has correctly identified who the real enemy is. It's a snapshot of a believer who is ready to win, who's put their armor on and is not just ready to fight, but to win that fight. He says, having done that, everything you need to do that, he says, you must take your stand. Prepping correctly is part one of being victorious. Once we've prepped, we need to use the equipment when the enemy attacks. That's part two of being victorious. And so Paul says, you must take your stand, and this is how you do it. First off, you need to do it having your loins girt about with truth. And so we get to the first piece of God's armor here, the sash or belt of truth. To have your loins girt, it's an idiom in that day. Jesus used this phrase a couple times, and it means to cause yourself to be in a state of readiness. Now, Someone else can gird your loins. They can put a belt on you. Frequently when I have to, you know, dress up sometimes, I seek the advice of my fashion advisor, my wife, you know, and she will help me, you know, do things, you know, adjust my tie or whatever. Someone else sometimes might help you do that with our kids. We have to dress them up sometimes. You got to put the belt on for them, whatever. Every verb in verses 14 through 17 is in the middle voice, which means you're the one doing the action to yourself. This is something you have to do. This isn't something God will do for you. Like if you've ever had kids and you're like, you know, especially when they're little, and you're like, listen, you're going to wear this. I'm like, no! And then you just get it on them, right? And yeah, it's a struggle, but you get it on them, right? You just, because you're going to wear this. God's not like that with us. You know, it's not like we wake up and the Lord's like, good morning, love you. Here's your armor. There's a battle in front of you. And you're like, no. And the Lord's like, yes, you will. Breastplate. Wince the belt. You know, now get out there and fight. That's not how it works. He is not going to force you to wear your armor. And he's not going to put it on you. You have to decide to put each piece on yourself. So, the first piece here, the idea is it helps us, it causes us to be in a state of readiness. We cause ourselves to be in a state of readiness with this, it says, truth. Now, the loins are the waist area, of course, which is would be the connecting point for the main pieces of a soldier's body armor. He'd have the breastplate here, the greaves on the legs, you know, going down to the ankles and stuff. That would be the normal armor that would be worn. But it would all be connected by this sash or this belt. It was the connecting piece that unified the whole and kept everything in place. And once that belt was in place, it allowed the soldier freedom of movement, and it gave him confidence that his gear would remain in place to protect him as he fought. Now, I know today, many times we wear belts for looks. My daughter wore a belt to a special event the other day, and you know, I don't think it was to keep anything up. It was just for looks. It was very pretty and matched with everything, and that's, I know we wear belts for that reason sometimes. But the belt was not originally invented for fashion statements. It was made to keep our clothing from interfering with what we needed to do. In particular, in that culture, even if like you weren't a soldier, you would keep a sash because they often wore robes. And so you would, you know, keep the sash there or a girdle of some sort. And then if you needed to get work done, you would take the robes and you'd tuck it in the sash and tighten the sash. And then you could get some work done. It'd give you freedom of movement and you'd have to worry about that getting in the way. So the idea here is, if you and I are focused all the time on keeping our pants up, it keeps us from focusing completely on the task at hand, right? Because you're distracted. And so the connecting piece for our spiritual armor is not a belt or like a literal belt or sash, but it's truth. That's the thing that connects everything, which is why it's interesting that Paul starts with a belt. You think the belt's probably one of the last things you put on. Like, you don't start off and be like, I got to put my belt on first. I'm going to war. Be like, no, what are we talking about? You know, but the idea is truth is where it all begins. It's where it starts. Since our enemy is the father of lies and there is no truth in him, we have to face him armed with truth. The word truth means the content of what is true and real. Facts, that which actually happened, all right? The sky is blue. My shoes are brown. A woman is a woman. These are facts. These are truths. We can do whatever we want, but it's not true. We can imagine things and we can call things whatever we want. People do that all the time. It's called fairy tales and stories and make-believe. But this is truth, that which is real, that which is according to fact. That which actually happened. That is what we must face our enemy with, truth. Now, when Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was a kingdom of truth, Pilate replied, and you can almost, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but you can almost hear him kind of sniff, what is truth? You certainly haven't, you've not been involved in the Roman government, Mr. Jesus. Truth doesn't get you very far here. He's looking at Jesus and he's probably just shaking his head. He's like, you're just a dumb chump who's doesn't understand how this works and how you're caught up in the politics of it. What is truth? Truth didn't seem very powerful to Pilate, and that's why Pilate failed to handle Jesus correctly. He had bought into the lies of the enemy, and those lies chained him. Well, what is truth then? Well, John 17:17, Jesus said, praying to his Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What God says and what God has revealed, that's truth. And so putting on our sash, it means this. I know I've said a lot, but this is the point. Putting on our sash means that we have set our heart in a place where our convictions are in agreement with God's revelation. It means we have set our heart in a place where our convictions are in agreement with God's revelation. Now, putting on my belt of truth doesn't mean I need to know everything about the Bible perfectly. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years now. I've been a pastor for 25 years, been teaching the Bible for 30 years. I am still learning tons. I'm still growing in my knowledge of the scriptures. So we're all constantly growing in our knowledge. So our knowledge of God's word isn't our belt. Our belt is our agreement that what God says is true and is therefore my standard for thought and conduct. It is my agreement with that. And so I ask you this morning, is that something you settle in your heart each day? Like, is that something that happens at the start of your day where you're like, Lord, the famous person who said, Lord, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. I had a pastor used to say, it should just be, Lord, you said it, that settles it. I believe it. Do you have that? Like, is that a regular part of your day that, Lord, what you say settles the issue for me? That what God says about who he is, who I am, how to do marriage, how to do parenting, how to be a good neighbor, how to conduct yourself at work, or all sorts of things we can encounter in life. Do you settle in your heart each day that what God says about those things is the final word for how you're to think and how you're to act? Because if you try to take on your enemy by leaning on your own understanding, your armor will be falling apart. Your arm will be falling apart. To be victorious, I must acknowledge that God's way as revealed in his word is the best day. If not, I will be distracted by other things and I will be unable to stand my ground. And I will fall prey to his deceptive attacks because, to start off, I'm walking in self-deception. I'm going into the fight, deceiving myself. When we put on this belt of truth each day, it gives us a sense of clear determination and a consistency of character that enables me to stand up to the various attacks that the enemy will throw my way. Because all battle, whether it's fighting for your life or just any type of contest or conflict, it's always about trying to get your opponent to think you're doing something different than you are. As an athlete, when I was younger, obviously not now, but when I was younger, as an athlete, all the various sports I played, it was always about trying to get your opponent to think you were doing something you weren't. I did not have the rocket for an arm. So when I pitched, my fastball wasn't intimidating anybody. You could tee off on it. If all I threw you was fastballs, you could tee off on it. I had a nasty curveball. The problem is, though, is if they know all you got is a curveball, then you just wait for the curveball. So what you have to do is you have to make them think you're throwing the curveball, and then your fastball, which is only 52 miles an hour, looks like it's coming at you at 75. It's why you see guys, you ever watch baseball? I know it's playoffs right now, so some of you guys are probably watching it. But you ever see a guy, and you're like, why isn't he swinging the bat? There's a reason, because every time he's going up there, he's guessing on a different pitch. When some dude's throwing 98 miles an hour and you're guessing changeup, that thing's on you before you can act. My dad would try to teach me how to throw a changeup. He's like, son, I'm going to teach you how to throw a changeup. And, mentally, you don't understand the concept. The concept behind the changeup, you didn't know you're going to get a baseball lesson today. The concept behind the changeup is you bury the ball in the back of your hand. And the idea is without the space in between where the fingers barely grip the seams of the ball, it doesn't have the same spin, it doesn't release with the same snap off the wrist, and so the idea is it just comes out slower, and the spin causes it to sink a little bit. So the concept behind the changeup is, it's not that, you know, if this is your normal rotation, that all of a sudden you go. The idea is you want everything to look the same, but because you've buried the ball in the back of your hand, where he's thinking up there is like, oh, here comes the fastball. It looks the same until he started swinging and it's not there yet. And if he tries to react to it, it's sinking low. And instead of launching it into left field, he hits a ground ball to the shortstop. So, you know, my dad would try to teach me, and I didn't understand the concept, and so I didn't have a good changeup. I didn't understand the concept of deception. I didn't understand the concept of trying to get my foe to not know what I was doing. Well, that's how battle works. Do I Alexander the Great was called Alexander the Great? The speed he was able to get to certain places where they didn't expect him to be. So the Persians would be out there and they'd be like, okay, well, this is where he is right now, so we're going to pick our battleground here, and being here will give us the advantage. And by the time they showed up to the battleground, he was already at another place that gave him a better ground. It's about deception. It's about the idea of trying to get you to think I'm doing this when I'm actually doing this. And so the concept of how our enemy works is, he doesn't write you a note the night before vacation starts and say, ha, 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 you don't know what you're in for tomorrow. I can't wait till everyone's going to be at it because you guys are just on your vacation, but actually, it's going to be mayhem. Ha, 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 ha. Signed, Satan. Like, he doesn't do that. He doesn't monologue, you know? I have weird thoughts sometimes. You think that was the previous thought. There's a weirder thought coming. No. No, I mean, I just have interesting thoughts, weird thoughts sometimes. Like, I think to myself, what was it like for people who experienced hurricanes before, like, we even knew they were coming? Like, could you imagine living in South Florida and having no clue? You know, but all of a sudden, you know, the frogs are, they're all chirping and, you know, the animals are acting funny and it looks kind of windy out. And then before you know it, like, it's just on top of you and devastation. Even worse than anything we've seen. That's how the enemy is. You know, there's no West 2 broadcast that keeps you updated on where the storm's at. You know, his goal is to try to hit you in various ways. If he's hit you this way before, it can't be this idea of, okay, well, all right, last time, you know, I took this way home from work and I drove by all the strip clubs and that was real temptation for me. I'm going to take, you know, this road instead. Okay, good idea, but he's probably not going to hit you that way again. He's going to hit you in a different way. So the idea here is the belt of truth is the thing that gives us a sense of clear determination and a consistency to our character. Because we go, well, what do we do in this situation? It's a different situation, but the principle's the same. You know, it's like, I always say when people come in and they're looking for help, and I say, okay, well, let's look at what the Bible says. And the Bible says this. So how are you going to implement that in your life? And they'll just kind of give you the blank stare, like, that's all you got for me? And I'm like, that's all I got. I'm a one-pitch pastor. Right? I don't have a curveball. I've got a fastball, and it's really awesome because it's the Word of God. It gives us this consistency. What do I do in this situation? I do this. Bible says this. And it gives us a sense of clear determination that enables us to stand no matter what the enemy might throw at us. It's the starting point, even though it would be one of the last pieces a soldier would put on. That's where we start, is with our belt. Now, one other thing real quick before we move on to the breastplate. Certainly, when we talk about the idea of a belt of truth, when we're discussing truth, this also means deciding to be genuine and honest in our interactions with the Lord and with other people each day. I can't claim to acknowledge God's truth as my way if I'm going to lie to others or put on airs. I mean, you do have to, that's part of putting your belt of truth on, is I'm going to be genuine today. I'm going to be real with you. I'm going to be real with other people. Next, he says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, I reiterate, the having here is in the middle voice, so it means to put on yourself. Put on yourself the breastplate of righteousness, or literally, the breastplate breastplate, which is or consists of righteousness. The Roman breastplate consisted of two sections. I've heard people say there's no armor in the back, so you can't run. You know, you're not supposed to run away from the enemy. You probably shouldn't run away from the enemy, but unless it's sexual sin, you're supposed to run away from that. That's why I say sometimes these metaphors break down over time, but some of them aren't even just, they don't make sense. A soldier's breastplate wasn't just in the front. It had two sections. It had the front and then the back metal section. And those two pieces of metal were held together by leather straps up here and then on the sides. And this would protect the vital organs, the kidneys, the heart, obviously, and the other things that are all in our kind of core here. Our breastplate is not made of metal, or it's not held together by leather straps. It is made of righteousness, which means only a believer can put on this breastplate. If you and I are going to be victorious in face-to-face combat with the enemy, we must know who we are in Christ. We have to. I must have it settled in my heart that I'm right with the Lord by faith in Christ alone, and that nothing I can do will make me more righteous before God. I have to have that settled in my heart. And the reason this is so crucial, why it's our breastplate, the thing that protects the most vital part of our spiritual walk with the Lord, is because one of the enemy's main attacks is what? Condemnation, right? That's one of the main things that he hits us with. He will seek to deceive us by bringing evidence to prove that we aren't saved, or that God doesn't love us, or that we aren't good enough, or we haven't done enough for God to work in and through us. This is, you know, one of those things that, like Paul says, we're not ignorant of enemy's devices, right? We know how he works. Condemnation is one of those ways. What's interesting is in that passage, which, you know, I always think of when I think of some, like, condemnation, I think, oh, yeah, that's the way the enemy attacks. The passage where Paul talks about how we're not ignorant of his devices has an interesting context. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. Second Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul says, well, actually, let's look at verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ. In other words, there was a situation going on at their church that someone had done something wrong that needed to be forgiven. They forgave the person. And then Paul is communicating, I did too, even though I wasn't with you. I couldn't tell them, but I did it before the Lord. And he explains why he did that. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul says, I needed to forgive this person because I didn't want the enemy to use the condemnation that would come from this person's failure upon them to mess up the whole body of Christ. The word here, advantage, it means to defraud or make a gain. In other words, I don't want this guy to be ripped off from all that God wants to do and all that God's already done for him. I don't want the enemy to take some of those riches away that he has in Christ. So I forgave him and let him know that. Let him know I forgive him, you know? We're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. We know that he's seeking to rip us off. So let's not let him. Let's handle this the right way. What's fascinating about that is Paul's words here, if you read verses 8 and 9, his words are for the man who'd been involved in a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, listen, that guy who's sleeping with his stepmother, he goes, you guys should not be proud that, hey, we're under grace. This is awesome. God's forgiving. He goes, deal with that dude. And if he won't repent, put him out of the church. Well, they did. This guy wouldn't repent, and so they excommunicated him. But the cool part's this. The whole purpose of putting him out of the church is not to be like, yeah, we took care of that guy. The idea is that losing all the support system of the church, he'd be out there on his own having his fun time, but realizing it ain't so fun. That he'd be out there and he'd realize, I miss Jesus. He'd be like the prodigal son sitting in the pig slop, and he'd go, what am I doing? And he would come to his senses and he'd come home. And the cool part is he did. He did. He repented and he came back. And they forgave him. And Paul says, make sure that guy knows I have too. I love him and I want to see him grow. God wants to work in his life. I don't want him to miss out on any of the riches that the Lord has provided for him. You know, when we think about areas that we fail and we mess up, I hope none of us are involved in that type of situation. This is not the, he wasn't tithing. Or he was mean to a couple people at church. This is a messed up situation. And yet, Paul says, we don't want that dude ripped off now that he's repented. He needs to know that God's not through with him. Yes, he failed horribly, but he's forgiven. Because the enemy's going to tell that guy, you can't come back. You're a failure. You went too far. God's done with you. That's what our breastplate is for. Because maybe we haven't done that, but he can certainly make us and present plenty of evidence to make us feel like we're as awful as that, right? Revelation 12:10 calls the enemy of our soul the accuser of the brethren. And so we are not ignorant of how the enemy attacks. So we must be ready to face his accusations and his condemnations. We need to guard our spiritual vital organs by standing against him only in the righteousness of Christ. You can't come to him and go, yeah, I read my Bible for 10 minutes today. Because he's going to laugh at you and he's just going to bring up more evidence. Oh yeah? Why wasn't it 15? Right? Because you know that's how you felt. You know there's times you sat down, you read the word, and then immediately afterwards you get that guilty thought, did you really have no more time for God? Have you ever asked the question where those ideas come from? They don't come from the fact that you sat down one night and thought, you know, I need to find a list of ways to tell myself what a loser I am. You have an accuser, an enemy who is your accuser. And if you try to fight that and go, well, I'll do 15 minutes tomorrow, your own righteousness, it ain't going to cut it. We have to stand against him only in the righteousness of Christ. 1 John 5, 11-13 is so crucial. I love John. They call him like the apostle of love, but man, he hits hard. He just comes out and says it. 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God has given us to us, eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. It's that simple. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no in between. I'm sort of saved or maybe saved. No, you either are in Christ or you're not in Christ. You either have the Son or you don't have the Son. You either have life or you don't have life. Frequently, I'll have folks who will come to me, and I understand that because this has been my struggle as well. They'll come to me and they'll say, Pastor Will, I'm not now, but it definitely was for many years of my life. I don't know if I'm saved. And I don't know any way other to reply is say, well, then get saved. Well, I did get saved when I was like 12, you know. Okay, well, then walk it out. Well, that's the problem. That's the part where I'm not sure. Like, did it take? Well, if you're not sure, let's do it now. Well, no, I think it was genuine. Then what are we talking about? Right? Now, I get it because I've been there. Like, I went, and it was no fault of my church, but I would go to church, and I would get born again every Sunday. Right? You know, I was like, you know, I've been born again, but I need to do it again because don't know. Well, John says, these things, the things that he's saying here, I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. The idea here is, all right, listen, you've trusted in Christ. I've written this whole letter so that you know that it took. So you know that you have eternal life. It's your possession. That this can be something we can move past. We can be done with that nonsense. And that you can just keep trusting the Lord and move forward. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. Do you know that? Do you know you have eternal life this morning? That is something God wants you to know. God does not want us to walk around being in doubt of that. You know, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, then repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. And then get in the battle formation, right? Like, I can't wake up every day and be like, Lord's like, here's your armor. And you're like, I'm not sure it applies to me. What do you mean? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. Like, am I a soldier or am I on his side? Right? Sometimes the Lord with me is just like, get in line, soldier. Let's stop that nonsense. I love you. You're mine. There's battle to be fought. There's not time for this. We need to know this because if we are doubting our salvation, we're going to be too preoccupied with our own status before God to stand our ground. Or even believe the ground is ours to begin with. Like the Lord says, I need you to hold this hill. I need you to hold this hill today. And if you are struggling with whether you're saved or not, you're going to go, I don't even know if that hill is mine. You won't get on the hill and you won't fight. So you've got to put on that breastplate of righteousness. You got to settle that. That can't be how your day goes where you're like, well, I don't know if I can read my Bible because I don't even know if I'm the Lord's. I don't know if I can pray because I don't even know if God will hear me. You've got to get it settled. So if you're not sure, then do it today. Make it sure. But at some point, we have to move past, like Paul talks about in Hebrews, we have to leave behind these basic foundational concepts. We need to go on to maturity. Otherwise, we're not going to get in the battle. And we will cede ground. So I ask you this morning, are you trusting in Christ alone for your righteousness? And if so, are you recommitting yourself to that truth every day? Because we have to put on our breastplate if we are to successfully fight the enemy. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Same message. I don't even know how I'm here at this point. I was finishing up the shoes. Well, one other thought on the breastplate of righteousness. Certainly, when we talk about being right with the Lord, a whole flow of Ephesians, certainly being right with the Lord naturally leads to a practical righteousness, right? Right living. So if you're refusing to repent of sin, you're also going to be defeated by the enemy. Therefore, putting on our breastplate also means daily committing to live a life that's worthy of who Christ made you and me to be. It's understanding who I am in Christ and then committing to say, Lord, I'm going to live in a way that's worthy of that. Doesn't mean we don't fail. Doesn't mean we don't fall. But the idea is that's the commitment at the start of our day. Well, I heard one pastor say, let the roast burn. Lastly, I already talked at the first service, so you guys got to get it. I'll try to move quickly. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The phrase feet shod means binding sandals on your feet. So the idea here is we need to put our sandals on, but we need to bind them with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul alludes here to the military sandals of the common soldier. If we can put a photo up there of the sandals. Yeah, that's I don't know if the Roman soldiers had the tats, but that is the shoe that they would wear. So the thongs is the idea. The thongs are the preparation of the gospel of peace part, okay? So our sandals we're to tie them together or bind them to our feet with the preparation of the gospel. And then if we can get the second picture up there, they would put on the bottom of these, they would put these nails in them. And so the nail studs in the bottom of the shoes, they were designed for intimidation as you'd be walking up. You'd hear the crunch, crunch, crunch. And in addition, they had a practical thing. They were meant to trample foes as the Roman line would press forward. Now, I know we watch battles and we see movies and stuff and it's just haphazard. There's people swinging swords and axes and doing whatever, firing bows, arrows at individual people. That's just not how battle took place back then. All right, particularly the Greeks and the Romans, what they would do is they would get in these like square units. The Roman lines were at least 10 deep. So 10 lines in a square deep. And they would have these massive shields, we'll learn about that in a second, that would cover the whole body. And they'd have a spear or a sword or some type of stabbing mechanism. And the idea is you would hold this and then the line behind you and you'd march forward and just stabbing and taking ground. And the idea is, the reason you have these nails at the bottom of your shoes is as you knock someone over or stab them, you would then keep going forward and just trample them to death. Brutal. Any fallen enemy would be severely injured or dead from the trampling. Now, those sandals, we can... Oh, good, you got it. It's got away. The sandals were practical for travel due to the ease of removing them, but they were not comfortable. The whole thought isn't comfort here. The primary goal is you use these things to take ground. So what kind of ground are we to be taking from the enemy? Well, certainly we're to take ground that the enemy has taken from us. If we've been deceived in regards to how to do marriage or family or work life or an area of personal conduct, we got to take that ground back. But another ground we're to take is the people the enemy has ensnared with his lies. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, ready to teach, right? But then it says at the end that we might recover those who have been ensnared by the enemy against by his will. This is where our sandals differ from a Roman soldier. Instead of binding them to our feet with thongs, we bind them to our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation here means eager courage, a state of being ready to take action and eager to take it. We strap our sandals on with a eager courage that comes from the gospel whose message either is peace or brings peace. The gospel, the amazing news of God, that either is peace or brings peace. If I am in Christ, I can wake up every day knowing that I am my beloved's and he is mine, right? I can know that God wants to bless me and use me. I can know that God wants to work in my life, no matter how bad yesterday was, because I'm already at peace with God. The war is over. I'm on his side. It is this freedom from worry that enables me to set my feet and to begin moving forward, no matter how hard the enemy's screaming at me. He might say, "You can't face me. Look at your past. God won't stand with you, and I'm going to crush you. You're destined to fall again." But when I've strapped my sandals on with an eagerness for the fight, because I know the Lord's behind me, I know I'm at peace with him, I can set my feet and I can begin marching, treading him underneath me. And so I ask you, do you begin your day knowing that God is for you? Do you begin your day with an eager courage? Because you know God wants to use you to share this peace with others. Or do you approach the day hoping that God will show up because you doubt he could use someone like you? Now this, obviously, the same awesome news of God's peace is available to everyone around you and me. And my duty is to snatch some of them from the fire. That's what Jude says. He said, on some have compassion, seeing the difference, that they're changing, they're open. And on others, man, you just got to keep on them, man, because you're going to snatch them from the fire. There are some days you probably show up to work and you're like, whoop, smells like Gehenna here. Lake of fire, man, this is bad. Some days you wake up in your house, it's like that. Man, how, devil's all over my husband today. Devil's all in my kids today. What's going on? Well, may smell like smoke, but it's your job to snatch them out of the fire. God's put you there as a light. Romans 1:15. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. I'm ready to preach it to you at Rome too. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the thing that's going to change people's lives. The awesome news about Jesus is the power that changes lives. And it alone has the power to reach a lost soul. And it's mighty to do it. If we're going to effectively stand our ground against the enemy, you have to understand the gospel. Do you understand it? Can you articulate it? So much of our lack of eagerness to share our faith comes from either not understanding the gospel ourselves or not believing that it applies to us. You know, that somehow we're second-class Christians, that, well, God can't use me. But Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, he said, listen, all authority, all power is given unto me. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And right in the middle of those two statements, he says, go, make disciples. It's called the Great Commission because it's an awesome commission, but it's also great in the sense it's large, it's vast, it's for all of us. Jesus has given every believer the commission to make disciples, and it starts by going. If you say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, okay, that's okay. If you don't understand the gospel, find someone here who does. And then get together and get it settled in your heart. Re-listen to the first three chapters of Ephesians until you get it. I understand we all have different personalities. I understand some of us are shy. Some of us aren't good with words. Some of us aren't good at conversation. I go to the store, I don't want to talk to anybody. Like the whole concept, and you'll probably be offended when I say this, but the whole concept of like self-checkout is like the miracle of miracles for me. I don't got to talk to anybody. I go get my stuff, I check myself out, and I go home. My wife refuses to use those things. She will not use them. You know, she's like, these are people's jobs. And she's probably right. You know, my selfishness and comfort is not as important as that. But in addition to that, if we go out somewhere and we're walking around, she's going to notice something. Hey, I like that blouse. Your hair looks beautiful. She's a little kid acting up. She's going to be like, hey, you. You know, I'm going to be like, why are you talking to a strange kid? We're all different. I get it. But God has sent all of us out to make disciples. And I just know this. All of us can understand the powerful soul-saving gospel of Jesus. And all of us can put our shoes on and say, Lord, I'm choosing to be eagerly courageous today because of the peace of the gospel. So help me share this powerful soul-saving gospel I've experienced with at least one person today. When I started praying that, everything changed. It's late, and I know we got to get the kids, and I'm probably going to get fired. But I remember one time, I would pray that every day. And I remember one time, I was in Walmart, and I was going to get food, and I was trying to be quick because, I mean, a storm was coming in. You know how it happens in Florida, it just rolls in. And I'm all excited because I'm like, I get to the car, and I'm like, I'm going to make it, and get everything in there, get in the car, pull out, because I don't want to pull out as it comes down, because I don't want to run anybody over, because I won't be able to see right when it starts coming down. So I pull out, and I'm all excited, I'm successful. I'm in the part where you can drive out of Walmart. And the rain just whoosh, it comes in. I'm like, yes, I did it. And even as that thought is entering into my mind, this dude just comes running up and starts banging on the window on the passenger side. He's like, let me in, it's pouring out here. And I'm like, no, you're going to kill me. The reason I'm still alive today is I don't ever let anybody in. And the Lord's like, let him in. And after arguing with the Lord for a bit, while this guy's getting soaked, I was like, all right, come on in. Literally, that whole conversation, because we don't have time, could be summed up like this. What must I do to be saved? I didn't have a big, huge sign in my car that said, Pastor here. I didn't have a sign in my car that said Christian here. But the guy got in, he's like, hey man, he's like, you have any money? And I'm like, I don't carry cash. I was like, are you hungry? You need to get something to eat? And he's like, no, I'm good. He's like, he was telling me about a situation with his family. He started talking about it. And I just asked him, I said, do you know the Lord? He's like, no, I've been thinking about it though. He's like, I think a lot of the decisions I've made, I've just ignored God, whatever. And I'm like, you're like the ripest watermelon I've ever seen, you know? Like, I just got a snip and you're good to go. Now, it doesn't always happen like that. But I'll tell you this, the more I pray that prayer, give me just one person to share the gospel with. Interesting things like that tend to happen. Just that eager readiness to go preach the gospel to somebody. And I guess the only question as I wrap up this overlong message this morning is, will you do that? Will you be content believing that God's not really interested in using you or he's not able to use you? Let's all stand. My grandfather used to share the gospel with everybody he met. My grandmother would get so irritated because he'd go out and he'd be a 15-minute trip to the store and he'd be gone for 4 hours and she'd be worried, rightfully so. Just need to make a text, bro. And he shared with everybody. It came easy to him. It doesn't for me. You know, so, but whether it comes easy or not, we have to put our armor on. And if we do, you don't have to be someone who's super experienced or whatever for God to use you. If you're a believer, you're in Christ, then you're in the battle. And God wants to use you. So Lord, we need you for this because we don't want to be caught in our civilian clothes. So teach us, Lord, remind us as we wake up each day that you've set the armor before us and help us to start putting it on, to buckle on our belt of truth, to settle it in our hearts. Lord, what you say is what matters. It's how I'm going to make choices today. to put on our breastplate of righteousness, to be done with all the argument about whether I'm saved or not, but just to settle it. I'm my beloved's and he's mine. I'm going to move forward. And then to strap our shoes on with that ready eagerness that comes from knowing we're at peace with you. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. And help us to go fight the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.